I told you from the last passage that from this point on in the gospel, everything is going to change. What you were dealing with prior to the triumphal entry is the public ministry of Jesus, where Jesus makes himself known to the world through what he does and, more importantly, through what he says. But once you reach that moment of the triumphal entry, once you hit John chapters 12 and 13, things change. Jesus' public ministry now becomes private. The bulk of his teaching in the remainder of this gospel is not to the crowds. It is to the disciples, as we have here in this text. Jesus is no longer going to be ambiguous about his future or the future of his ministry. Jesus is no longer going to keep it a secret that he has come to die, but he will be very, very clear about what lays in store. From this moment on in the text, everything he does points towards his cross. And if a major event like this is going to take place, doesn't it seem fitting and right that Jesus would prepare his disciples, those who loved him most, that he would prepare them for what's going to happen? Now, previously in this gospel, you've seen that Jesus has done things and then explained them. He's performed a miracle, or he's had a conversation or dialogue with someone, and then after that event, he'll look at his disciples and he'll tell them, "This is what I did, and this is why I did it, and this is what happened, and this is what it means." But he recognizes that when it comes time for the cross, he will not have the opportunity to explain to them or to unpack for them the meaning of that event. And so he reverses the order. He will explain the cross before he gets to that moment. You can tell things have changed because all throughout this gospel, we've heard Jesus say time and time again, "My time has not yet come." People, even those that he loved, would try to force his hand. They would try to advance his purposes or his ministry more quickly than God had intended. And Jesus would rebuke them by saying, "It's not time. It's not my time. That time has not yet come." But here it says, right at the beginning of chapter 13, that Jesus knows that his hour has come. Yes, everything has changed. It can be easy as we study a familiar biblical text like this to read quickly and to gloss over and to interpret only the facts of the story. I want to know what happened and then I want to get through the story and get on to the next one. But I would invite you for a moment in this story to put yourself into the drama of it. Allow yourself to be pulled into what's happening here. Seat yourself in your mind's eye at this table with the Lord and the disciples and consider what all of this might mean. Jesus has been and will here predict his own death. Seated at that table, no doubt his disciples must wonder when will this be and how? How will he die? And if I were at the table with them, I myself would wonder, will it involve me? Does this mean it's the end for me as well? I am aligned with Jesus. I have joined his side. Does this mean that we are all going to die together? What's more, Jesus has made now more than passing comments about a betrayer. One among us, one in our inner circle of friends and of comrades in ministry that Jesus says is a betrayer. Who is it? Why would he do such a thing? And as we can tell, the disciples asked from the other gospel accounts, will it be me? Could it be that I am the one who would betray the Lord? It's not difficult to imagine the disciples filled with questions as they sit around this table, perhaps even anxiety, unsure of what awaits. In a couple of weeks, I go on another trip with Lead with Character, the ministry organization with which I'm privileged to serve that teaches biblical manhood and Christian leadership to men and boys. And one of the things that I've learned about leadership on those trips, one of the points that's made clear that I have agreed with and understood, is that a good leader prepares his people for what's ahead. That's just a part of leadership. If you're in a business and you are, as we are now, in one of the most difficult economic times of our lifetimes and perhaps in the history of this country. And so if you're in a business and you're a boss, you have a responsibility to tell your employees, this is what our company is doing to be prepared. This is how we see the future. This is how we believe we're going to get through this. This is how it's going to be okay. If you're in a family, a father who is laid off from his job, he has an obligation to go home to his family and to tell that family how to interpret these events. This is what this means for our family. This is what we're going to do differently. This is why it's going to be okay. This is the kind of God we serve and the way that He always provides. You have an obligation as a leader to prepare people for what's ahead. A good leader will do this. A loving Savior, even more so. But for a moment, put yourself in the mind of Jesus. What does Jesus know as He gathers around this table with His disciples? He has more information than they do, and that's a big part of comforting their fears, is giving them the information that they need. But what does Jesus know? Well, He knows, it says in verse 2, that He is going to be betrayed. The devil has put this into the heart of Judas, and Judas and the devil have worked up this plan of betrayal to turn Jesus over to the authorities. And Jesus knows that this is going to happen. Jesus knows that He is going to die. It says that it is time for Him to depart out of this world. He knows that death is not far from Him. But it says in verse 3 that Jesus knows something else here. He knows that the Father has given all things into His hand and that He had come from God and was going back to God. He knows simply that God is sovereign. He knows that whether it's His own death on a cross, or whether it's the betrayal of Judas, one of His beloved disciples, Jesus knows that God is sovereign over these things and that they are given into His hand. All of this builds to a really climactic moment for the reader. As we go through this text, we come to a very thrilling moment. This would be the great scene in the movie version of this, where we're on the edge of our chairs waiting to see what happens. We know that the betrayer is in the room. We know that those who want to put Jesus to death are not far away. We know that all power has been given into the hands of Jesus. And so at this powerful and important moment, we read in verse 4 that Jesus rose from supper. Now we're ready for it. We're ready for Jesus to do something about all of this. If I'm writing the script, and if you're writing the script, then we have Jesus rise from this table and put an end to all of this nonsense. He's the God of the universe. He'll not be betrayed by some impetulant disciple. He's the God of the universe. He will not be declared a blasphemer and a hypocrite by these religious rulers and hung on a cross. He is the Holy One of Israel. And so we get excited because Jesus stands up from dinner. One scholar says, with such power and status at Jesus' disposal, we expect Him to defeat the devil in an immediate and flashy confrontation, and to devastate Judas with an unstoppable blast of divine wrath. Yes, that's the script I'm looking for. That's the moment. Because Jesus rises from supper. But instead, He washes His disciples' feet, including the feet of the betrayer. That's what it says. It says that He rose from the table and that He laid aside His outer garments. He stripped down to nothing, and taking a towel, He tied it around His waist. This is the dress of a slave. This is what a Jewish slave would wear when he's performing his menial tasks. A mere towel around Him. And he pours water into a basin and he goes among the disciples, washing their feet and wiping those feet with the very towel that provides them with some modicum of modesty. And he washes their feet. Do you know that in the rabbinic tradition, there were many rabbis who would not even allow Jewish slaves to wash feet? That was such a demeaning and humiliating task. It was reserved for the Gentile slaves. Not even the Jews who found themselves in slavery would be permitted to do such a humiliating thing. And Jesus puts on the clothes of a slave and he wipes their feet clean. He demonstrates the humiliation of the cross by a humiliating act of feet washing. It's in this moment that as movie watchers we are disappointed and stunned. We had in our minds this wonderful scene of conquest and of glory, of power. And what we get is a man as if a servant washing feet. There's no storybook ending here. Only death. You can imagine that the disciples were stunned. You probably can't imagine. We don't have a modern corollary to this. We don't have something that takes place in our lives that is of this magnitude of the world being turned upside down. The disciples are not just stunned, they are embarrassed. You have been in that moment before where it seems that someone is going to just too much trouble to help you. And you become embarrassed at the burden that they are taking on to themselves for your sake. And now magnify that, because this is the Savior of the world. This is God Himself washing your dirty, stinking feet. And so the disciples are embarrassed that this is taking place. They're so embarrassed and stunned that they're speechless. Well, Peter is not speechless. Peter is never speechless. Peter is Peter, and we must love him for it. And Peter gets the implication of what Jesus is doing here. He sees that Jesus is acting like a servant, that he's dressed himself, and that he's now acting as if he is their servant. And Peter will have none of that. And our English translations have trouble with this. My ESV says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" That sounds simple enough. That's not at all what Peter said. Peter said, "Lord, you washing my feet? I don't think so. No chance will you be allowed to wash my feet." And Jesus, verse 7, he tries to tell Peter that there are more implications here than what you see. Peter, there's more happening in this foot washing than what you understand. But Peter remains resolute. "You will never wash my feet. I will never allow the Lord to serve me. He is to be exalted. He is to be praised and glorified. He is not to serve." But Jesus insists. And he's going to use this foot washing to teach them several things. He's going to use this one event of foot washing to make three distinct points. And he's done this before. Remember with the sheep and the shepherd discussion. And we talked about how Jesus intentionally mixes his metaphors a bit there to make several different points about sheep and shepherds. And he does it in John 15 when he's talking about the vine and the branches. So Jesus will teach several points from this foot washing, but the first and the most important is what he says to Peter. "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Jesus teaches a lesson about salvation and really a lesson about reality. If we have no part in His service to us, if we will not accept, if we will not receive His work for us, then we have nothing. That really boils down salvation in the starkest of terms. If you are insistent upon earning something for yourself, you will earn only death. If you are insistent upon being judged on your own merit, your own supposed goodness, your own works of righteousness, then you will find they are filthy rags and you will receive the condemnation you deserve. If you will not allow the Savior to obey the law on your behalf, if you will not allow the Savior to become sin in your place, then you have no part in Him. You cannot be saved without the righteousness of Christ. Peter, hearing this and understanding, then goes in typical Peter fashion a bit overboard on the other extreme. He says, "Well, Lord, then not my feet, but all of me. Wash my head and wash my hands. Lord, if it means a part with You, wash all of me." Oh, how I wish this exuberance were more at work in my own life and in your lives, that as we thought about our opportunity to have a share in the Lord, that we wanted more and more and more. And yet so often the way we think about Christianity, the way we think about faith is compartmentalized. God, I will give You some time and prayer and Scriptures, and God, I will give You the Lord's Day, well, part of it anyway, for Your uses. But Lord, I'm busy during the week. I've got a lot going on. I've got things that I need to get done. Lord, just wash my feet. That'll be enough. And Peter says, "Oh, my feet and my head and my hands, all of me, if it means a share with You, O Christ." Peter's emotions swing pretty wildly, but I confess at this moment to liking where those emotions have taken him. I think it's a noble thing. He wants to be washed all over. But Jesus uses that exuberance to make a second point from the washing. He says, "Peter, you've already been washed." He says in verse 10, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." This washing, this foot washing that I'm doing, it's not actually going to make you clean. This is exemplary. I'm showing you something. And what you need to know is you don't need to be washed all over because I have already done this. I have already washed you all over. What does that mean in the life of a Christian? Our future sins, the things that we will, the points on which we will disobey God in the future, as we look forward into our lives, there's yet more sin. They're to be avoided. We ought to be obedient to the Lord. We ought to seek righteousness according to His law. But you should know, Christian, as Peter was taught here, that though you sin tomorrow and today and perhaps even right now, though you sin, you have been made clean. You do not need to be washed and washed and washed and washed. You do not need these forms of self-abasement where because we have sinned, we throw ourselves into the depths of despair yet again. You have been washed and made clean by Christ. And that washing will keep you clean forever. Your sins have been paid for. Yes, we ought to avoid them. Yes, we ought to seek to obey God by the power of the Spirit. And yes, when we do sin, we must confess our sins. But we need not live in a constant sense of shame. We need not live in a constant sense of fear that maybe this is the sin whereby God will say, "I'm done with you. I have nothing to do with you." Whereby this is the sin where God will say, "You've gone too far." No, those who have been washed do not need to be washed again. And Jesus says it to Peter, and He says it to the 12, "You are all clean." Well, all except one. He says at the end of verse 10, "And you are clean, but not every one of you. For He knew who was to betray Him. That was why He said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Dr. R.C. Sproul writes, "As Jesus speaks, He made clear that there's a distinction among the disciples. Some of them were chosen. They had been marked for salvation from eternity past. But there was one in their number who was not chosen. This one who ate bread with the Lord would lift up his heel against him. Now, I point that out here because I want you to see that that explanation, that reminder of the betrayal of Judas takes place before Jesus finishes washing the feet. Jesus does not wash 11 sets of feet, but 12. So far was the Savior willing to go in this demonstration of servanthood and of humility that He washes the feet not just of those who love Him, but of those who hate Him as well. Now in doing so, He's making another point that this rite, this foot washing doesn't actually make you clean. There's no external action that makes you clean in the sight of God. You can go to church every Sunday that you're alive. You can open your Bible 7 days a week and you can force your family to have hours of prayer day after day after day. And there is no external rite that will make you clean. Judas was here and the Savior Himself served him and washed his feet. And Jesus said, but you're still not clean. We can be caught up in the trappings of religion. We can be caught up in this. These are the things I can do to make God love me. These are the acts I can perform to make myself righteous. Judas, having done them all, was still not clean. But it also shows you the excessive love of Jesus, that He is willing to wash the feet of the one who momentarily will turn Him over to the authorities and who will betray Him. This is an expression of God's common grace. That even now, God sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That God provides blessing for those who love Him and for those who hate Him. So excessive is the love of God. Now remember, I've asked you to picture yourself at this table with the disciples, and that's probably not hard to do when we get to verse 12, when Jesus puts on His garments again and goes back to His seat reclining at the table, and He says, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" I always imagine Jesus saying this to me and trying to read my own facial expression to not betray too much to the Savior, because I don't want Jesus to know that really I don't have any clue what He's saying or doing to me most of the time. I want to believe Him. I want to trust. But Lord, I need You to show me. I need You to tell me. I need You to open my eyes. And so Jesus moves on from those first two uses to the third use for this illustration of a foot washing, and that is the example of humility that it sets. He says, see this example of how the Lord has washed your feet. Now remember how all of this began. This passage began with us being told that Jesus has been given all things into His hand, and that Jesus has come from God, and that Jesus is going back to God. So the passage begins with a pretty high Christology. We should have a pretty high view of who Jesus is in this passage. And now Jesus says, I, the same one who came from God and am going back to God, the same one who's been given all things into my hands, the very hands in which the Father has placed all things, those hands just washed your feet. Now you go and do likewise. He says in verse 14, if I, Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. This is an upside down ethic. This is the hierarchy of a world that doesn't make sense to our fallen minds. The master does not serve the slave. The Lord does not serve the servant. And certainly, God does not humble Himself before men. And yet, this is exactly what the Savior has done. And so, at the end of this, He says, I'm doing this in part to show you how you ought to act. Let me tell you about the church that I am going to establish. Let me tell you about the people that I am going to constitute. It's a place where leaders serve. It's a place where death is life. It's a place where reconciliation is not earned, but given. It's a place where the weak are strong, and it's a place where the humble are exalted. And the only way that I can get any of you to understand that, and the only way that I can get you to actually do that, is if you see it from me. And so I have stripped naked of my clothes, and I have washed your feet, even the feet of the betrayer. This has to be done. This must be done in the life of Christians. Look at what he says in verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. It's not just enough to talk this way. We must actually do it. We must actually wash feet. You say, Pastor, I don't want to be arrested. I don't think I ought to go around foot washing those who have not asked. But we know that foot washing is much broader. Foot washing is forgiveness. It's mercy. It's help. Foot washing is being an ear of listening for those who need someone to listen to them. Foot washing is being a hand of mercy for someone who just needs help. Foot washing is forgiving those who have done wrong. And so we are quick to ask, okay, we'll do that with one another. We'll do that within the church of Jesus Christ, because after all, everybody in the church of Christ is perfect. But what about those who don't deserve it? What about those who don't deserve forgiveness, who don't deserve mercy, who don't deserve help? And Jesus says, especially for them. He doesn't just say, also for them. He says, especially for them. Your brother who sins against you and sins and sins and sins and sins. And we say, that's enough. And Christ says, forgive 70 times 7. And those who seem to be in great need, and we say, why don't you do something about it? Why don't you work harder or make smarter decisions? And Christ says, here, let me meet that need. Even for those who don't deserve it. Especially for those who don't deserve it. And I should mention, just to be clear, quite often, the one who needs forgiveness, the one who needs mercy, the one who needs help, is in the church with us. For we are truly a church of, let's just say, less than perfect people. God teaches them about His Lordship and the kind of lordship that it is. And He demonstrates that lordship. And He doesn't shy away from that anywhere in here. He says in verse 18, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. He reaffirms His sovereignty. He has chosen. His Scriptures are being fulfilled. He doesn't give anything away here. In terms of His sovereignty or His lordship or His divinity, He's not making any sacrifices with who He is. But He's showing you that you can be Him. You can be the Lord. You can be sovereign. You can be holy. And you can serve. And you can be humble. And you can forgive. And you can be full of mercy. He's showing you that these things take place as part of His will. Even he quotes Psalm 41, where he says, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. That is a psalm of David, where David is lamenting a betrayal by a friend. It hurts when someone does wrong to us, no doubt. No matter who it is, we don't enjoy being wronged. But the betrayal of a friend is a magnified wound. It's an ache, it's a burden, and that's the theme of Psalm 41, the agony that David experiences being betrayed by a friend. And Jesus is telling you, This is what I'm going to experience. This is what I am about to have happen, is this kind of betrayal. And in fact, as you see in the rest of this passage, starting with verse 21, it's Jesus who puts the wheels in motion on this betrayal. It's Jesus who says to Judas, what you're going to do, do quickly. He says, go. He gives him permission to leave and to begin this process of betrayal, which leads to arrest, which leads to trial and conviction, which leads to the cross. Jesus, the sovereign God of the universe, looks at Judas, who should be a dear friend, who should be a trusted confidant, and he says, go. Do what you have to do. It will hurt. It will be agonizing. You see, the text says that he's troubled in his spirit in verse 21. It's not that Jesus is gleeful about what's taking place. But he knows that it's the will of the Father. And he knows that in this kingdom, he who will be Lord must suffer. And he who will be the ruler of all must serve. This is an ethic that is challenging for a modern, sinful, fallen mind. We're always trying to guard. We're trying to protect ourselves. We're trying not to give too much away, not to put ourselves out there lest we be taken advantage of or thought poorly of. We think that reaching out for help is sacrificing some sort of power. And yet Jesus sacrificed all of the appearances of power. He cannot be any more humble than stripped, naked, sitting on the floor washing the feet of grown men. Jesus sacrificed every appearance of power, so much so that as he hangs on a cross, they say to him, "Why don't you just call down some angels and get out of here?" He sacrifices every appearance of power. And yet he gives up not an ounce of actual lordship and kingship. It's like when Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry, would dine with sinners, where Jesus would show compassion and hospitality to the true sinners of this world, tax collectors. Jesus would have meals with them. These women of ill repute would come to Jesus, and he would have conversations with them. He would actually talk to them. He'd be compassionate and merciful with them. And the religious rulers were always accusing him of being unrighteous by his companionship. Jesus gave up all the appearances of uprightness. He gave up all the appearances of prestigious social standing. He gave up all these appearances, and yet he did not give up one ounce of righteousness in doing so. Christians, the ethic to which we are commanded by Christ is upside down. It looks very, very strange to the world, and it seems at times even offensive to our senses. And yet we must go back and remember that Peter, dear Peter, whose instinct demanded that he reject this ethic of the Lord, Peter is warned with love, "If I do not wash you, you have no share in me." We cannot maintain our love for the appearance of power. We cannot maintain our love for the appearance of popularity, the appearance of being strong. We cannot maintain our love, quite simply, for pride and have a part with Christ. If we are unwilling to accept this ethic, we are unwilling to accept Him. If we are unwilling to be served, we are unwilling to be saved. And if we have been saved by being served, how can we walk through this world with a blind eye toward those in need? How can we refuse to forgive? How can we fail to be filled with compassion and mercy? It all goes together. What we have received from the Savior, so we must give to the world.